Someone yesterday basically asked me, are you the poor chap that has to follow the children's choir? That's me. Well, that was wonderful, lively, exuberant. Oh, that we had that kind of life as we get older. Hope I'm not like the long-winded pastor that I heard about. He was famous for giving long, long sermons, and he was giving one of his famous long-winded sermons one day, and he noticed that one of the fellows out in the audience got up and left. And sometime later, just toward the end of his sermon, he came back and sat down. Well, he thought, well, I'm going to find out what's going on. So he walked up to this man who had gotten up and walked up to him and said, I was just curious, I saw you get up and leave during the sermon. Where did you go? He says, well, I went to get a haircut. He says, you went to get a haircut? He said, why didn't you do that before you came to church? He says, well, I didn't need one then. So we'll try to make sure we don't do that. Jesus had many encounters with many different types of people when he was here on the earth. Many were with the Pharisees. He referred to them as hypocrites, and we won't go there, but you can turn to Matthew 23 and review that, see what he thought of the hypocrites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he also broke many of the taboos of the day, those traditions of men that he derided so much. He came in contact with sinners, with women, with those who were demon-possessed, with Gentiles, with those who had leprosy, even with the dreaded tax collectors. He even, of all things, actually spoke to and drank from the cup of a Samaritan woman. But there was one person in particular that he talked with that I want us to look at today, and I want us to consider, because there's a whole lot more to this passage for us to consider here in light of the days that we are in right now. In fact, I want to put a name on that person, if you allow me a little discretion today. That individual we will consider today is found in John chapter 8. If you would turn over to John chapter 8, let's turn there, and then we will look back to another instance which will tie into this passage in a most interesting way, I believe. So let's start in John 8 and verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Notice that Jesus came to the temple. This will prove very important as we go through our subject today. Jesus was at the temple when this chance meeting occurred. In reading this passage, I believe there's a great deal more we can glean from the lesson being taught here by Jesus Christ than just a simple encounter with an adulterer. John 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This woman was caught in the very act of committing the crime. Now notice the word used by her accusers is adultery, not fornication. This means that at least one of the individuals involved in this act was married. Maybe both were. We're not told here, but it is adultery, and that also is very important. Now, before we go any further, I want to look at another encounter Jesus Christ had with a woman previous to this. But this will be between a woman and the Lord of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Please turn over to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, in verse 1, now verse 2, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. So, the word for Amorite means mountaineer, and the word for Hittite means terror. So she was a terror from the mountains. Let's go to verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. The English have a word for this. We hear it in the play Pygmalion and in the movie My Fair Lady, if you've seen either one of those. That word is guttersnipe. So basically what we have here being described is the English form of a guttersnipe. So when the God of the Old Testament came upon this young girl, she was filthy, dirty, and abandoned. Now let's look at verse 7. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered you. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I clothed you with fine linen. We will see how important that is a little bit later. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. We see a dirty, filthy little girl who has now grown into a beautiful woman. And the Lord God even made her more beautiful with fine apparel, gold, and jewels. She must have been an awesome sight to behold, a beautiful sight. She even became of royal blood, it says. And it says in verse 8, she became mine. She became his wife. Now, in verse 14, it says her beauty was perfect because of what God had given her. But then the story takes a horrible turn and twist, unfortunately. Look at verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry in everyone passing by who would have it. Hold your place here, and let's turn forward just a little bit in Ezekiel to Ezekiel 28. This has been referred to before, but it is very important to this passage, to what we're discussing today. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Sounds something like what we just read in Ezekiel 16. She was beautiful, but she trusted in her beauty, and that's what Satan did. Now, let's look at verse 16 of Ezekiel 16. Go back to Ezekiel 16. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. But you have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver that God gave to her, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. All those things that God had provided for her, she now corrupted and used in a horrible way. Now look at verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? In all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe to you, says the Lord God. And that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. Verse 28, continuing, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, the Chaldeans. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high places in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You were an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around from your harlotry. You were the opposite of every other woman in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now, it says here in verse 32, you are an adulterous wife. Hold your place here and look over at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will cause my anger to fall on you. And I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, for I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from your family, and I will bring you to Zion. I am married to you, God says. Now, turn back to Ezekiel 16, and we'll go down to verse 38. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged, God says. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their land, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. But he says in verse 40, notice again, I will bring up an assembly against you and they shall throw stones. But the story does not end there. Drop down to verse 60. Verse 60 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Nevertheless, the Lord God says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. God will eventually provide an atonement for the sins of this beautiful woman gone bad. He will restore her with a new marriage covenant. Now, this is that first encounter. Let's go back to John 8. John 8, verse 4. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Jesus Christ had already been through this. He already had been through it personally. Now Moses in the law commanded us such that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And indeed, what do we see? A company, an assembly had come up, and they were ready to stone this woman. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Jesus' response here is completely different. Was this the administration of the new covenant? But I want you to look at something else here. that is very, very interesting. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Here he is, Jesus, their very creator, Jesus Christ, standing in the temple, standing in his Father's house, bringing an accusation, attempting to accuse him in his Father's house. How dastardly. How dastardly. So, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up in verse 7 and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." And we read again in verse 8, "He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Jesus was the only one who could actually condemn her. He was the only one standing there. He was the only one who did not have a massive beam in his eye. He was the only one who was sinless. Now, verse 11. Verse 10. "Then Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' In verse 11, she said, 'No one, Jesus, no one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now, at this point, I want to stop with a different thought for a minute, because this is Youth Day. Something that troubles me, that I want to address here, just because it seems to be common among our youth. There are many of you out there, that some of you older teens, that might be contemplating baptism. But there's this idea that you have to come to be baptized, you have to be perfect. I don't know where that idea comes from, but I pray and ask that you reconsider. If you are perfect, you don't need God. You don't need baptism. You don't need your Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit. No. As a white-haired old man once said from the pulpit, many of you know him as Herbert Armstrong, he chided the ministry one time because he had heard that there was a man that was not going to be baptized, be allowed to be baptized, because he hadn't overcome smoking. And he said, "That's why you baptize the man, so he has the Holy Spirit, so he has the strength to overcome smoking." We don't come to baptism with perfection. None of us sitting here, me, none of us in this audience who have been baptized are perfect. Believe you me. That is a truism. That perfection does not come until later. So I just wanted to address that. Please don't have that idea in your head that you have to be perfect to be baptized. The opposite. You need baptism and the Holy Spirit to go on to perfection. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul here, this is, to me, some of the most encouraging words in the Bible. Paul said, "Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We may not have done all of these things here, but we are washed, we are cleaned. We are made righteous for a special purpose, for a special calling, which we heard about earlier today. We all have been washed, taken up out of the gutter, and cleaned up. Now, let's look at the outcome of all this. Turn over to Revelation 19. Turn over to Revelation 19. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. God arrayed Israel in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So this is where this is leading. The second covenant coming to this marriage. The woman, his wife itself, it says, has made herself ready. She will be dressed and adorned in very precious linen, clean and bright. She'll be standing there justified and righteous before God and man. So, let's go back to John 8. Who can this woman be? I submit to you that this woman is ancient Israel. But I also submit to you that it is the New Testament church. But there's more to it than that as well. I submit that the lady in John 8 is describing me and you. We are betrothed to Jesus Christ, but when we slip, when we fall, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think it, even if you think it in your heart, if you look at a woman, if you hate in your heart, you have slipped, you have sinned. But Jesus Christ is there to pull us back up, to clean us, and says, go and sin no more. Remember some of the key elements that set the stage for this encounter? First, and this, what I'm going to go into now, will show that John 8 is more than just an encounter with a woman. This is also a prophetic set of scriptures that tells us about the very feast days that we are in right now. Remember one of the key elements that set the stage for this encounter? Jesus came to the temple. What will Jesus do at the seventh trumpet? He will come to the temple where God resides. We are that temple that is being built. And the Apostle Paul tells us clearly that each of us is the temple of the living God. We are also referred to, if you turn over to 1 Peter 2, as lively stones. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, of course, referring to Jesus Christ, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We are called living stones, building the spiritual house, part of the temple of God. But notice, we have been rejected by men, just as this woman was, but chosen by God and precious. And in verse 6, whoever believes on Jesus Christ will not be put to shame, not ever again. Jesus did not put this woman to shame. Neither will he put us to shame because we believe on him, even though we stumble from time to time. Now, let's go back and think about other things that happened. Jesus Christ was in the temple with God, and there were these accusers that came not only to accuse her, but to accuse Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do? He stoops down and he writes. And probably what he started writing was their sins. What is one of the greatest acts that will happen during this feast season? Jesus Christ will have Satan will be removed. These accusers were removed. They were taken away. No longer were they there in their presence. Jesus Christ stood there with her alone. Remember, even in heaven, it requires two witnesses. Jesus Christ was the only one standing there with this woman. She was not the accuser. Satan, the devil, is going to be removed. We see that in Revelation 12:10. Not that specifically, but we see that he is the accuser. We've already heard about what is going to happen to him. But look over again at Revelation 12:10. It's always good to remember this. Keep this in mind. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." The accuser will be removed. How else could Jesus Christ say, "Go and sin no more"? Because the accuser, as we heard earlier in the feast, the one who is the source of all pride, is gone, will be removed. The great accuser, Satan the devil, is there before God making accusations now, day and night, constantly and relentlessly, but he is going to be removed. But John tells us, if you would, over in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, seeking that love of God, seeking to be like the love of God, as we heard yesterday. I wonder, when John wrote this passage some 60 years later after this event occurred, if he wasn't thinking of this very passage in John 8 when he wrote these words. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, just as that woman in John 8 did. But John is very clear in verse 6, we must walk just as Jesus Christ walked. Seek to sin no more. So not only do I believe this woman represents the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, you and me, but I also believe, because it says, go and sin no more, that it also represents those who will be privileged to go into that millennial reign of Jesus Christ when Satan the devil will not be present. And then there'll be people behind say, don't go that way, don't go that way, go and sin no more. What an awesome and gracious Savior we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He is our Master as well. But He is also to be our husband. He is our advocate, and we are the building material for the holy temple of God, living stones. Don't ever forget the lesson of the woman caught in adultery. For that lesson is, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. You and I and the church are the woman in John 8.